We're thankful for the presence of all who are here, especially the visitors. We have a good number this morning. I would encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Nehemiah. This is the second lesson of three that we're going to be sharing. Next week we'll finish up our study on biblical leadership using Nehemiah as an example. And so I would encourage you to read along as we look at the text therein. Last week we discussed that biblical leadership includes as characteristics an intent to serve rather than a sense of entitlement. Secondly, trust in the promises of God and trust in His will, which brings us to obedience to that will. Trust and obey that we mentioned in the 9 o'clock hour as our invitation song. And then thirdly, the importance of prayer. Those are very familiar to us. We have more that we want to share with you today, and we are fairly short on time with the amount of material we want to cover, so we'll get right into that. I want to talk next about the importance of love, patience, and self-sacrifice, indicating that patience and self-sacrifice comes out of love. And I want to give Nehemiah again as an example of these extremely important characteristics of effective leadership, effective as would be defined by God in His Word. So first of all, let's note the love that Nehemiah showed for his people. Nehemiah was the governor that came to the land during the time of captivity, went back to Jerusalem, and governed the remnant that was there, encouraging them and instructing them in the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And when we look at the response of Nehemiah when he heard about the people suffering, the state that the people were in. He was in captivity. He was a cupbearer to the king. He had no loss or any want or any need, no loss of sustenance himself, but he recognized that his people were suffering. We are told in Nehemiah 1 and verse 3 that he was told in his request to know about the circumstances there in Jerusalem, that the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. And we are told in verse 4 that when Nehemiah heard these words, he said, "I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." There we see the way in which their suffering touched his heart. And it's evident. It is obvious both in this response and in his actions that he took, first going to them to lead them when they were in need, and also making the sacrifices that he made in the life that he lived from that point on, that he truly had a love for the people of Israel, his Jewish brethren. And that was one of the great reasons why he was so effective as a leader. Because that love that he had for them led to him being steadfast and being patient in his treatment of them. Let's talk first about patience, the idea of steadfastness or perseverance. There was an occasion where, as they were working on the rebuilding of the wall, that they were threatened with violence. The enemies of the Jews there in the land did not want the wall to be rebuilt. It was not in their best interest. They wanted to have the people who were there vulnerable to their advances. And so there was a threat of violence. I want you to notice in Nehemiah 4 and verse 19, the response of Nehemiah on this occasion. "I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' Now notice, we labored in the work, and half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared." And so they were steadfast in the work to a very great extent because of the steadfastness and the perseverance that was shown by Nehemiah as their leader. And we'll talk more about the instructions and the tactics that were used a little bit later on in the lesson. But I want you to notice their perseverance through this threatened oppression. And then the third point is found in Nehemiah chapter 5, and that is the idea of self-sacrifice, the importance of a leader to be willing to give up himself. We talked about the call to serve. That is a main an aspect of sacrifice. An individual who is a ruler and takes that ability to rule, whether it be in the home, in the church, or in society, as a means of entitlement, as a way of furthering your own desires, well, that individual is going to make decisions that are very selfish. But an individual who is seeking to serve is one who's going to be willing to give up what is best for him to make sacrifices in order to help those whom he is leading. And Nehemiah is a wonderful example of this. Well, you notice what he said in Nehemiah 5 and verse 14. He said, "From the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God." So you'll notice the difference between his sense, which is that of self-sacrifice and service, as compared to the nobles before him, the governors before him, who felt a sense of entitlement and placed a burden upon the people. Verse 16, "Indeed, I continued the work on the wall. We did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us." That is, he fed that many individuals. "Now that which was prepared daily was an ox and six choice sheep every single day. Fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people." And notice verse 19, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Certainly, a wonderful example of love and of perseverance or patience, as well as an example of self-sacrifice. Now, I want to use the example of the husband to illustrate how this can impact us in our lives and why it makes for a good leader. Because there are certain aspects of what was present in Nehemiah's response to his people that ought to be present in a husband's interaction with his wife. And I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 5 as an example of this. Ephesians 5, we're familiar with that text. It's read just about every marriage or every wedding that is performed to bind two people in marriage. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, a description is given of the husband's leadership. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So when we're talking about the idea of love leading to self-sacrifice, that's exactly what was the case with Christ in the church. Because he loved the church as he did, he gave up himself. It is through his shed blood that the elect are enabled. The elect receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life. And so he loved the church, and in the same way, the husband is to love the wife and give himself for her. Also in verse 28 and verse 29 of the text concerning that, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." Just as you would seek welfare for self, that is, you have self-interest. That self-interest is sublimated, of course, to the responsibilities that a husband has to love his wife and express in that love a sacrifice for her welfare. We would say the same, of course, as a father and as a mother, that this kind of sacrifice is needed in the home. This kind of love is needed in the home. There's another passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that talks about patience. And the Bible use of the word patience often has the idea of perseverance. It has the idea of, though, being a soft response to provocation or to difficulties. And in fact, they really are one in the same. When an individual tries you or if there is disagreement, or if there is a circumstance that can cause some to become impatient or some to become harsh, that's not the way the husband is to act toward his wife. In 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands are to dwell with them with understanding. That is an indication of the patience that a husband is to have with his wife. So, the idea of love, patience, and self-sacrifice is extremely important. The second one that we want to make note of is the importance as a characteristic of Bible leadership, a willingness to teach and to instruct. Teach and instruct. And again, we have Nehemiah as a wonderful example in this. Nehemiah understood the importance of instructing the people in the law. In fact, one of the things that he did very quickly, as indicated in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verses 8 and 9, is to command a reading from the book of the law, that is God's will for them. In verse 8, they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That is, not only the reading, but they were teaching or instructing them as to the sense of what was being said. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And going to Nehemiah chapter 9 in verses 1 and 3, we have the same kind of thought that is found there. On the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting sackcloth, with dust on their heads. Those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, I want you to notice something about this, something that is characteristic typically when the law of the Lord is read, because it is important in application of biblical leadership. You cannot overestimate the importance of the reading of the law, because it is the reading of the law that leads individuals, convicts individuals, brings individuals to the understanding of their need to change or to alter their lives, and it certainly did here. They confessed their sins. They spent time in mourning because they read the law, and because they knew the law now, they had been given the sense of it, they understood where they were lacking, where they had not lived as they should have lived. That teaching and instruction is extremely important. And so, if they expect people to follow their decisions, leaders need to be able to tell followers clearly what those followers are expected to do. That's certainly true in business. It's true in any aspect of life. Now, if individuals, if leaders want to get their people, those who are following them, to serve God, well, the instruction must come from God's Word. And that's exactly what God expects parents to do, as an example. One of my favorite passages in all the Scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. This is what the people of Israel were instructed to do with regard to their children. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's what God expects parents to do. If you are not teaching your children, if you're abdicating your responsibility and giving it over to the Bible class teachers, as an example, or expecting that your children will grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because they listen to the preacher preach once a week, you're missing it. God has given you the responsibility to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God expects you to teach your children, and no one can take your place as a parent in doing that very thing. The same thing is true with regard to elders and preachers. In fact, one of the qualifications of an elder is revealed in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, is that he must be able to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so that he can, by sound doctrine, exhort and convict those who contradict. Well, why is that? Why is it important to be able to contradict others? Well, because we are told There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. That's why it's so important for an elder to be aware of God's word and be able to instruct, be apt to teach, because there are individuals who are weak and are in need, those who are immature and need strengthening and maturation. There are individuals who are teaching error, who are seeking to bring in false teaching and lead individuals astray. And an elder needs to have not only the ability, but the willingness to stand and contradict and convict those individuals because of the error that they may proclaim. That's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, as a preacher, the very same thing. Preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Why is it necessary? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. That's why Paul told Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, which is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fulfill your ministry, he said. And it's important that elders be willing to do that. Elders and preachers cannot be silent when error comes into the midst. They must speak up. Otherwise, they are dumb dogs who do not bark and do not send forth any warning. Now, there's one point before we go on to the next slide, and that is that the word equips us. I do want you to understand that we have need of nothing else. This is the wonderful thing. Elders, you need to instruct. You need to convict. Preachers, you need to evangelize. You need to teach. Fulfill your ministry. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is the teaching instruction in God's word, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Parents, understand this. The reason why you're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is because if you do, they will be well equipped for every circumstance. By so doing, they will be able to get to heaven. That's why so much time and effort must be placed in teaching and instruction if you're going to be biblical in your leadership style and efforts. The third point of the four that we're going to talk about in our lesson this morning is the importance of being a good example. Nehemiah understood this. He understood that a good leader pulls people along, not pushing from behind. When people talk about leadership today, they talk about pulling strings, issuing orders, making demands. That's not as effective if a leader is not an active participant in the work that is to be done himself, so that they can see what he's doing and imitate him. If I see anything about this, I see that in Nehemiah, as he got to work on the building of the wall with them. He wasn't like some of those kings who instructed the workers to do these things, where he stood back from afar. No, he rolled up his sleeves and he got to work just as they did. Notice Nehemiah 4 in verse 22 and 23. We are told, I said to the people, let each man and servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard at night and a working party by day. Night and day. One part serving as sentries, the next part working on the wall. And he said in verse 23, so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. That was kind of interesting. We didn't take our clothes off. There wasn't any sleeping going on, or at least nothing more than a few cat naps, because we're going to be at watch at night. We're going to be working during the day. The only reason to take your clothes off is to wash them, put them back on, and get back to work. And that's what Nehemiah and his people did as an example to the Jews there on that occasion. Even another example of Nehemiah in leadership. In Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 9, on this occasion, he was an example with regard to his burden or lack thereof that he put upon the people. He first admonished, and we're going to read that section, but he admonished the leaders, those who had come before him, because they had exacted usury. They had charged high interest on loans that they made to the people who put a burden upon them. And then in verse 9, he said, I said, what are you doing? What you're doing is not good, laying this burden upon these oppressed people. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of our nations, our enemies? I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please stop the usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. You look at chapter 5 and verse 14, he set that example. He said, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from that 20th year to the 32nd year, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. We've already read that section. He said, I indeed continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for work. That's the example of selflessness that we see in regard to Nehemiah. We could go to the New Testament. We find another good example. In fact, one who speaks of example, and that is the Apostle Paul himself. You remember in Philippians 3 and verse 7, he said, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who also walk, as you have us for a pattern. Paul understood the importance of an example, though he did acknowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 that they were to imitate him even and only in so much as he imitated Christ. I would encourage you, if you're looking for someone to imitate, to look to the individuals who are most Christ-like, that you are aware of and know and seek to emulate them. As they are doing as Christ did, you are to do as well. But understand it from our point of view, what we're talking about today. That is, in order for you to truly be effective as a leader, the life that you live should exhibit those Christ-like qualities every day. You should be seeking to emulate Christ. You should be seeking to emulate Paul, seeking to emulate Nehemiah as an example, so that others will look at you and they will be willing to follow you in your leadership. Now, let's talk a little bit about parents. I want you to notice the text of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And I want to remind you of the fact that children often imitate what their parents do, perhaps even more so than what they say. Paul was addressing his desire to see Timothy on this particular occasion in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And he said, when I call to remembrance, that's why I wanted to see him, because I'm remembering the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also, that faith. He saw it in Timothy. He saw that faith in Timothy, and he understood that that faith that Timothy held came from his grandmother and came from his mother. There's a text in Ezekiel chapter 16. If we're going to use this as an example, we can talk about mothers and the place of leadership they have in their home, and especially mothers with regard to daughters. You've heard the phrase, like father, like son. There's a lot of truth to that phrase. But there is a biblical phrase that is used in Ezekiel chapter 16, and that is, like mother, like daughter. Notice, in this particular occasion, the Lord was actually condemning Jerusalem for their wickedness. So this was an example of wicked influence, of wicked example on this particular occasion. And as the Lord condemned Jerusalem's wickedness, he said, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You're just like your mother. It's an interesting thing that almost everyone I talk to, when they discuss how they felt about their parents when they were teenagers, how they felt about their parents when they were young, is tempered by the reality that now that I'm grown, I'm acting just like her, or sons to their fathers, I'm very much like him. Hopefully, that's a good thing, but it isn't necessarily. So mothers, think about this. One big area here with regard to how mothers influence their daughters is in the area of modesty. And I'm not just talking about modest dress, I'm talking about a modest character as well, that gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. Is that something that your daughters see in you? The way you dress, the way you comport yourself, the way you act toward your husband, the way you act toward the men of the congregation, how you conduct yourself in services, how you conduct yourself in the day-to-day life. because they're going to be looking and seeing it. I've mentioned before from the pulpit a public service announcement that was on television when I was probably a teenager, maybe a young adult. And that public service announcement had a father and a son walking along the path. The father was pretty much oblivious to the son. He would whistle a tune, and the little boy who was walking beside him would whistle the tune as well. He would swipe at an overhead branch, and the little son would jump up and try to swipe the branch as well. He would pick up a stick and run it along the fence, and his little boy was right behind him doing exactly the same thing. And the moral to this particular public service announcement was the father sat down and lit a cigarette, and the boy looked around and picked up a stick from the ground and started acting like he was smoking cigarettes too. Now, your son looks at what you're doing. I've got a grandson, Tucker, who he loves more than anything else to be outside with his dad and his grandpa. He lives right next door to his other grandfather. He calls him Paul. And they are these outdoor guys that are always outside working on the land, working on equipment, working on pickups, those kinds of things. And he's at his happiest if he's laying under the car with his dad looking up at the engine and playing like he's doing the work. Last picture that we had of him is his plastic chainsaw. His daddy was sawing some wood, and he was right there, and that thing makes noise, and he was going along right with him. You're an example to your children. And this idea to do as I say, not as I do, it just doesn't work. So you have to ask yourself, what kind of an example are you going to be? Are you going to be one that brings into your child's life lying, deception, drinking, gambling, a neglect of God's work? Or are they going to see in you honesty and hard work and study and prayer and diligent involvement in the kingdom? Because what you say is not going to matter near as much as what you do. So with that in mind, the final point that I want to make, the final thing I want to talk about, it's a very important one, and I know it's kind of convoluted in the words, but they all tie together. The importance to have biblical leadership, the importance of initiative, planning, organization, and wisdom. Before we get into our study of Nehemiah, I do want to just acknowledge what happened in the 9 o'clock hour. I want you to note just how well it went. With regard to the theme that we have, why did that happen? Well, because Josh took the initiative to have a topic available and ready in time for Justin to choose songs and to assign those songs to different individuals. Justin took the initiative to come up here and to prepare in such a way as to where we had the best run 9 o'clock singing that we've ever had. It was organized and it was beneficial. It was uplifting. It was edifying. And one of the reasons why is because of the initiative taken, because the organization and planning, which was a wise thing, and indicative of the type of leadership that we need in this congregation. So the biblical leadership of initiative and planning, obviously Nehemiah had this in spades. I want to read very quickly the text of Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 11. Read along with me rapidly, because it's a little bit of a lengthy reading. I came to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in the heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate. And I viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there wasn't room for the animal under me to pass. And I went up by night to the night at the valley, by the valley, and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So you'll notice what he's doing. He's taking the initiative to go and examine the problem to see what needed to be done and how best to go about it. And then we are told, I went to verse 16. The officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let's rise up and build. And they set their hands to the good work. You see how great a leader he was on this occasion? He was motivated to do something. He had that initiative. His God had put it in his heart to go to Jerusalem, so he is He examined the city, examined the walls, and formulated a plan. That's the problem. That's the solution to the problem. And then he approached the people in such a way as to persuade them to engage in the work with him. That's wisdom. He told them about what the king had said, because there would be some naysayers that say, wait a second, if we start building the walls, this king is going to be upset with us. He's going to do something about it because he's not authorized it. No. Nehemiah said, the king told me I could do this. He talked about how God had blessed him. So there was an indication that God was with him, so God would be with the work. And the people said, let's do it. In chapter 3, we find out how he organized the workers. In chapter 4, how that when enemies threatened violence, he came up with a solution. In chapters 12 and 13, after the wall was completed, he didn't just stop there. He organized the people into various duties and responsibilities. We read earlier from Nehemiah chapter 13 and verses 30 and 31. He said, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. And then he said, remember me, O my God, for good. He wants God to remember the good things that he did. Why? Because he took initiative. He planned, he organized, and accomplished the work because of the wisdom that he showed and the leadership that was present. Now, what does this mean for parents first? We've got two applications in the lesson is yours. First of all, for parents, remember the statement, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, to bring them up in the nurture or the training and admonition of the Lord. The word training is used in the New King James Version. Children cannot be expected to make proper decisions without guidance, without the setting of guidelines and limits. You have to take the initiative. You have to plan and organize how you're going to raise your children. If you do it just piecemeal without a plan, there is no wisdom to be found in that. Do you as a parent determine what TV shows your child can watch, what music your child can listen to, what friends your child can choose to be with? Do you take the initiative to protect them when they begin to attend school, to organize their lives so that they will be industrious and successful? That's your responsibility, no others. There is a current political conflict that is going on with regard to the part that parents have the right to play in their children's education. And there are some now who are saying, we are the educators. We are the ones that are trained in this. We've gone to school for 4 or 8 years to do these things. You don't have any expertise in regard to educating your children. Stay out of it. Well, God tells you to get into it. And you as parents have to understand that it is your responsibility to ensure that your children are educated in a way that will cause them not only to be industrious and good citizens in this country, but citizens of the kingdom of Christ and those who are righteous in his sight. And so you can certainly say that in this circumstance, many times you can have a child go to an elementary school or a junior high or a high school, and the teachers can help in educating in algebra and arithmetic and language and those kinds of things, but they're helpers. They aren't the ones who will give an account before God for the raising of that child and the education of that child. Let's make one other point with regard to elders in a local congregation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and verses 1 through 3, the elders are given the responsibility, Peter gives it to them as a fellow elder, to shepherd the flock of God who is among them, serving as overseers. That word overseer, one of the words that are used to describe the office of elder, that of an overseer or a bishop. What does that mean? What does oversight mean? All you have to do is go to a business situation where you are a supervisor. What does it require? It requires initiative. It requires planning. It requires organization. And it requires wisdom. That's extremely important for a congregation to successfully do the work that God wants to be done. You know, one of the big problems with institutionalism is that elders, instead of taking the initiative and supervising or overseeing the work, instead, they send their money to a human institution to do that work instead, and that human institution has their own supervisors and their own decision makers, and the elders are abdicating their responsibility in the oversight that the work that God has given that congregation to do. Can we not see how ridiculous that is? To take the God-given office, men who are assigned to that office because they have qualifications, and say, we're not going to do the work. Instead, we're going to send money to someone else. Let them do that work, not knowing if they who are doing that work are going to supervise it in the right way at all. It's not only unscriptural, it's not smart. It's not wise to do such a thing. Now, we do note that a big part of this supervision is delegation. I want you to understand that. I acknowledge when we talk about supervising and overseeing, that means others are doing work. Now, we've talked about the importance of example, and I do say that every elder needs to be a good example in the fact that he's got his sleeves rolled up and he's doing the work as well. You're not just going to sit back and let everyone else do it. In fact, there are deacons, they're servants. That's the whole point. They're given, they're delegated things to do of a physical nature in order to accomplish some of the work that is to be done. But as we read from Ephesians chapter 6, the idea of this delegation is again the idea from a leader ensuring the equipping of the saints with regard to the accomplishment of work for the Lord. And so even in this concept of delegation, you just don't go send them out there and say, okay, well, you just do it however you want to do it. There is to be supervision. There is to be instruction. There is to be oversight in this. And that's what's said in Ephesians 6. Consider these leaders of the church, as read by Albert earlier on. He gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Those are individuals whose office is given for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so again, delegation does not mean complete autonomy. Supervision brings the wisdom of the elder into play so that the elder can grow the flock. And that's accomplished only by initiative, planning, organization, and wisdom. And so, just make this final point as we draw our lesson to a close. This is why our congregation needs to be constantly seeking to train and to identify men who are qualified to serve as elders. Westside needs elders. Some have noticed my emphasis about this in these lessons. Why am I preaching on biblical leadership? In fact, Ian Tilley said, is there something subliminal going on here with regard to these lessons and with regard to the bulletin articles that I've had on the front page of the bulletins? If you're reading the bulletin, you know we've been going over the qualifications of elders in that bulletin. Making applications to everyone, certainly, but it is a list of the qualifications. No, there's nothing subliminal about it. I don't want to be covert and trying to get it in the side door. I want you to know overtly and straightforward, we need elders at Westside. Now, I understand some might say, well, we had elders, and I understand that we did what was needed when we dealt with the sin of elders in this church several years ago. But the fact that the elders resigned and left this congregation does not mean that things are better with regard to our organization. Things might be better, and certainly it has been a blessing and something much easier on me personally, the fact that those things happened. What was a very difficult time for me has now become a time of joy as I'm in the midst of brethren who are the one and same mind. But we can't think that things are better without having elders at all, because that's not the case. And I would hope that the men of this congregation, every single time we get into a men's business meeting, where everyone talks about what they think, and it is very difficult for us to come to decisions because we certainly want to express our appreciation for the things that people think, but there are different varying pieces of wisdom or lack thereof that are shown in all of these kinds of things. Some things are more workable, some are not. We spend an hour kind of knocking our heads up against the wall, and sometimes very little is accomplished. You know that's not the way God intends for it to be. That's not what God wants for this congregation. God wants for elders to be appointed in every congregation. God wants us to have elders. Remember always that God's way is the best way. And we need to identify men as they are qualified. We need to qualify men to serve in that capacity so that we can be everything that God would like for us to be. As we draw our lesson to a close, Appreciate very much your kind attention this morning. Not going to recap what we've talked about. We've just gone through that. But I do want to give a final example like I did last week using Abraham. I want to talk just for a moment in conclusion about Moses. Numbers chapter 14 is the time in which the children of Israel had gone through the wilderness and were at the border of Canaan. And they had sent the spies in. The spies had returned and said, these are very powerful people, and the people refused to go in to the land of Canaan. And God was irate. Rightly so. God was upset, and rightly so. But despite the rebelliousness of the people as they refused to enter Canaan, Moses advocated for patience. Why was that? Because of his love for the people. God had initially determined to strike the people with pestilence and to disinherit them. But Moses pled with him not to do it on that occasion. I want you to read with me in Numbers 14 and verse 17. The petition of Moses in his love and in his wisdom, taking the initiative to express the need to patience, for patience to the Lord in the hopes that the Lord would stay his hand. And now, Moses said, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. That was a leader right there. Just like Abraham was a leader of his family leading to the Jewish nation, Moses was a leader of his people leading God not to disinherit them, but to allow them time to repent and to eventually enter that land and take it, that land that he had promised them. These men are leaders. We ask that question, are you a leader like Abraham? Are you a leader like Moses? Are you doing the things that we've talked about? We've got four others that we're going to discuss next week. We appreciate very much your kind attention to what we've had to say today. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and not a child of God, we plead with you to become one, to serve God by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If there's anything amiss in your life or any encouragement that we can share with you, we offer it now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.